it's not often that in politics the enemies compliment each other or remark on the dignity with which each other face up to their responsibilities. But a rather unusual thing happened last week when we transitioned from a Labour government to a Conservative government, which was that perhaps for the first time throughout the election campaign, Gordon Brown actually looked dignified, looked at him like he knew what he was doing and where he was going. It was kind of an incredible moment when he passed out of office. David Cameron made a comment about Gordon Brown in which he said this. This is what he said about Brown's premiership and his life in politics. He said that he had made Britain a more open country at home and a more compassionate country abroad. He had made us more open at home and more compassionate abroad. If I could leave a legacy behind me as your leader in this congregation, that one would do me. If it could be said that I left this fellowship more open at home among ourselves and more compassionate abroad out there in the world around us, I would think that that would be a reasonable call. And part of what we're here to do tonight, I believe, is to think a little bit about that, about being more open at home and about being more compassionate abroad. Because within the context of the Christian church, and especially within the context of the evangelical Christian church, I sometimes think that to be gay is the new leprosy. It's kind of the one untouchable thing that no one will talk about and that no one wants to have anything to do with. And if we are to reach all of society, if our vision, which is to reach all the 80,000 people in Newton Abbey by 2020, that will include people who come from a gay background. And so that's why it was important that we look at this topic tonight. And in one way, it's been on my heart for quite a while. Some of you will remember, will have been here long enough now, to look back to the night when we had Brian Houston here. And we had those special musical evenings. And after that evening was over, I don't think he sang this song that night, but I bought what was then his latest album, which was Jesus and Justice. And in that album, there's a song which is called How Beautiful You Are, in which Houston talks about the beauty, the wonderfulness of the Lord that we worship. And he says this about Jesus in the second verse. This is remarkably small print, and if I can read this, it'll be a miracle, okay? He says this about Jesus. Well, I see you down at the filling station. See you walking on the factory floor. I see you in prison with the drug addicts and with the handicapped children in the hospital wards. Don't see you on the stage that much. Don't see you asking money for prayers on TV. But I see you hold a gay man with AIDS, telling him you belong to me. I see you, and then the chorus goes on to say, how beautiful you are, how marvelous you are, how wonderful you are, and you've captured my heart. And when I bought that album, I listened to that track after the service. I was really, really struck by those lines. I see you holding a gay man with AIDS and you're saying you belong to me. It really challenged me when I listened to that for the first time. Because I thought, you know, that is one group of people in our society that it would be very hard, if I understand the church aright, for us to say that that would be true of us. That we would easily do that in the name of Jesus. And so that's been rattling around in the back of my mind for a couple of years now, and I wondered how we could ever tackle that in worship and how we could ever have the opportunity to explore some of the issues that arise from that. And when we decided to do the Help series, we had like about 8 or 9 topics. We couldn't do a series of 8 or 9, so we had to carve it down to 5. And I thought that this was a particularly good opportunity for us to explore that issue. How could we be more open at home and more compassionate abroad? How could we actually begin to reach out to people who come from this particular set of circumstances and who need to know the love of Christ just as much as anyone else. So it's my privilege to welcome to our service tonight Jonathan Berry, who heads up the work of True Freedom Trust. I asked him to come not because I'm so big a card I wouldn't preach in this myself, okay? That was part of the reason, but it wasn't all of it. But also because I think he comes tonight with a story, with a personal testimony, and with years of experience in this area. He's got something to say that I think we all need to hear. And I would ask you to listen carefully to what he has to say. After he finishes, there'll be a bit of quiet time for a moment or two. The band are going to play a song. We'll go into final worship. There'll then be tea and coffee. And then after that, if you want to stay on and come back into church, we're going to do a question and answer for a while. And if you're thinking, well, I might go to the question and answer, but there's no way I'd ever ask a question, we're going to do questions by text message as well as publicly, okay? So we'll put a mobile number up on screen, and you can text Jonathan directly, and he can decide whether he's going to answer your question in public or whether you might want to talk to him afterwards, okay? So that's what's going to happen for the rest of the night, and I pray that God will use this, challenge us all, and that he'll help us to grapple with something which is as dear to his heart as it should be to ours. Jonathan, you're really welcome. Over to you.
Thank you, John, and good evening, everybody. Well, I think it's true to say that during the last 30 years or so, there has been really a whirlwind of change in society regarding people's attitudes towards same-sex practice and same-sex relationships. It was only in 1982 that homosexual acts between consenting adult males were made legal here in Northern Ireland. Homosexuality was officially considered to be a form of mental illness by the American Psychiatric Association until as recently as 1973. But things have dramatically changed in the last generation. Now, openly gay celebrities regularly achieve worldwide fame and acclaim. I'm sure we can all think of a number that we see regularly on our screens. People such as Graham Norton, Elton John, George Michael, Will Young, the actress Jodie Foster, Sir Ian McKellen of Lord of the Rings fame, to name but a few. And more recently, of course, Welsh rugby international Gareth Thomas announced that he is gay. And if ever you wanted proof that a culture has changed, surely a rugby player being able to come out and publicly declare himself to be gay is all the proof you could need. And what you find today is that a celeb sexuality doesn't in any sense tend to have a negative impact on their popularity. Quite the opposite. For most gay celebs, their sexuality is viewed as a positive asset. It adds to their popular appeal and to their commercial value. A few years ago, a film such as Brokeback Mountain, which I'm sure none of us here would admit to having seen, but a film such as Brokeback Mountain a few years ago would have been consigned surely to specialist arty cinemas. But in 2006, it was a mainstream blockbuster, an Oscar-winning epic portrayal of gay love. The TV soaps have helped to lead the way, of course. It's over 20 years, can you believe, since the front pages of many of the tabloids were reporting on the shock horror of the very first gay kiss to be shown on primetime TV. I really need to get out more because I can not only remember watching that particular episode of EastEnders, but I can even tell you the names of the characters involved. It was Colin and Barry in an episode of EastEnders. You'd have to be a serious soap fanatic to have a clue who I'm talking about. But today what you find is that same-sex relationships are no longer merely tolerated in Albert Square and Weatherfield and Hollyoaks. They are positively celebrated. And so, of course, recently we've had the unfolding storyline of a character in EastEnders called Christian with Slim, very confused, Saeed. More recently, if you're into Corrie, I don't know if you're into these kind of soaps over here. We're mad on them over in England. But in Corrie, there's been the unfolding storyline of Sophie, a Christian girl confused about her sexuality, coming on to her best friend, Sean. Well, with that as our cultural background, as we seek this evening, what I wanted to do this evening is to seek to encounter God's heart on what is a very thorny and, I realize, very controversial issue. But I want us to think this evening with biblical compassion. I want us to think, yes, about the truth, what the Bible says, but I also want us to think with compassion. Those two things need to go together. And really, I want us to focus our thinking this evening around three main questions. Firstly, I want us to take some time to ask, what are the causes of same-sex attraction? There are a lot of myth and a lot of misunderstanding around about that subject. Secondly, we're going to look at what does the Bible teach about same-sex practice? Not what do we think it teaches, what does it actually teach on this subject? And then finally, we're going to think about what hope does the gospel hold out to those for whom this is a personal issue. I'm very conscious that in a congregation of this size, there are bound to be a number of us here for whom this is not just an issue that's out there in the world that we want to think about, But actually, it's an issue that affects us maybe personally in some way. Maybe we have a friend or a colleague or a family member who is declaring themselves to be gay, living a gay lifestyle. Perhaps some of us have sons and daughters who have made that choice to live a gay lifestyle. For others of us, perhaps it's even more personal than that. It's an issue that maybe you're struggling with yourself. And at this point, I'm trying desperately not to make eye contact with anybody in particular because I don't want to draw attention to you or embarrass you. But if it is an issue that's personal to you in some way, then I do trust that you will find this evening's message particularly helpful and encouraging. And before we tackle the first of those three questions, I think it might be very helpful just to set the scene at the outset by explaining that this is not a subject that I teach on from the comfort of some kind of theological bubble. I was converted to faith in Christ at age 24, and at that time I myself was involved in a long-term gay relationship. I had a lot of Christian input as a child, including a number of years at Sunday school, but since around about the age of 10 or 11, I'd become very conscious at being attracted both emotionally and physically to my male friends rather than to my female friends. It wasn't a feeling that I wanted to have, and in fact I spent most of my teenage years really fighting against those feelings and often tormenting myself with guilt over them, until finally at age 17 I very reluctantly started to identify myself inwardly, at least, certainly not outwardly, but inwardly as being gay. To say it wasn't what I wanted to be, and I would have loved at that stage to have just been able to talk through those feelings with somebody, but there was just nobody that I felt I could turn to. Couldn't talk to my parents, couldn't talk to friends at school, and to be honest with you, the very last place I was going to go was going to be the church, because the only time that I'd ever heard homosexuality mentioned in church, it was always using very harsh, very judgmental, very condemning language. So I felt at that stage that the church had nothing to offer me. And so finding no way to reconcile my vague kind of faith as it was back then, I wouldn't now call it a saving faith, but I had a belief in God. I had a belief that the Bible was true, and I was seeking to live a, quote, good life. But I found I could find no way to reconcile that vague kind of faith with my sexuality. And I decided that I really had no option but to make a choice. It was either going to be follow God, try to be good, believe the Bible, go to church, or it was going to be live a gay lifestyle. Now, I had heard and read that many gay people were apparently very promiscuous with many sexual partners, but that was never what I was looking for. I always wanted just to be in a long-term relationship with one special person that I loved. And that was what happened. I met a guy of my own age over a period of time. We got to know each other, and we entered into a long-term, very committed, loving relationship, one that was hidden, of course, from all of my family and friends and colleagues, and certainly those who had known me from my church days. Now, as I look back on that time, I'm pleased to say that I don't believe there was any sense in which God completely rejected me or abandoned me during those 7 years that I was involved in that relationship. As I look back, I can see that in so many ways, he was very gracious, very merciful, and he kept reminding me of his presence, his existence, and of his desire really to be right at the center of my life. And slowly but surely, over that period of 7 years, he convicted me. Brought me under conviction of guilt, not just about my gay lifestyle, but about my whole life, which wasn't focused and centered upon Jesus Christ. And he brought me to a point where I recognized my sin and I put my trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. My conversion, when it happened, was very sudden, was pretty dramatic, but I think it had been building up probably over a number of years. It was initiated by me simply walking into a church one Sunday morning in Bournemouth, where I was then living. As it happens, it was a church where I'd lived with my partner for a number of years and lived opposite this church in a flat above a shop. And I'd often looked out on a Sunday and noticed that people coming out of this church were happy and they were joyful and they were chatting. And there seemed to be, it was one of those churches, you know, where people were happy and joyful. And there was something about this place that appealed to me. I thought, what is it that these people have that I don't have? Because actually, although I was apparently outwardly happy in this gay relationship, actually inside I was deeply unhappy. So that was the church where I went. It came after a period where really I'd been under very deep conviction of sin. It's what I call my Psalm 32 experience. God's hand pressing down upon me, sapping the strength from within me, until I acknowledge my sin to him. And it was in that state, really, of quite some despair that I walked into this church one Sunday morning, met with one of the pastors of that church, who chatted to me afterwards, and he simply said, "Look, you look like you need someone to talk to. Do you want to chat?" And I said, yeah, I do want to chat. And we met up the following week. And before I could tell him anything about myself, he didn't know anything about my background, he just asked, "Do you mind if I read some verses to you from the Bible?" And I was, "Yeah, okay, sure, no problem, whatever you want to do." Didn't have any clue at that stage of the power of God's word. And he just opened up the book of Jeremiah, and he read to me from Jeremiah chapter 29, these verses. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." And I know it's a little bit of a cliche, but when I heard those verses being read, it was really as if God was speaking directly into my heart. They were like a sword into my heart, and I simply broke down in tears. And I had already heard and previously rejected the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. So I knew immediately that what I needed to do was to repent of living life my own way, put my trust in Jesus Christ, and begin then to follow him and to allow his word to be the guide in my life. And I also knew at that very moment of conversion, the pastor didn't need to tell me, I knew that becoming a Christian meant that I would need to get out of that gay relationship. That was just evidently clear to me. And that was exactly what I had to do. And it wasn't easy either for me or for my partner. But it was as if the love of God was compelling me that he was now my Lord and Master, and that other loves, other idols, if you like, had to go. But I also knew, I want to stress that becoming a Christian for me was not in any sense a negative experience. It was a very positive experience. I knew that God had some very positive plans for me too, just as that prophecy had said, plans to prosper me, not to harm me, plans to give me hope and a future. And a few years after becoming a Christian, I moved up to London to train at a Bible college there, and then went on to serve as the assistant minister and youth worker in a church in East London, and then subsequently as the pastor of that church. And as John said in his introduction, I now work for a Christian support ministry called the True Freedom Trust. We are a biblically based support ministry. We take the Bible very, very seriously, and we seek to support and encourage Christians who, either like myself, have been saved and have left a gay lifestyle, all those within the church, and there are many within the church, I think often the silent minority, who are ignored in the whole debate that's going on in the church at the moment, many who are struggling with unwanted same-sex attractions, who take the Bible very seriously, but are crying out to the church, please support me, please help me in this battle, in this struggle that I'm facing. Now, I want to stress at this point, just in case you're wondering, I have not been, quote, healed or cured of homosexual orientation. I'm not going to about to tell you about my wife and my 15 children. People get very excited at that story. Now, I know of people where that has happened, come out of a gay lifestyle and they've gone on to get married and they've gone on to have children. That hasn't been the reality for me. The reality for me is that despite a lot of prayer, despite a relationship with a girl a couple of years after I became a Christian where she was very supportive and knew all about my background, prayed with me, worked with me, it simply hasn't happened for me. My sexual orientation has not changed in that sense. And those lovely Christians who over the years have, well-meaning as they are, they've attempted to deliver me from the demon of homosexuality, I'm afraid they've all been unsuccessful. Always makes me smile when I hear of people trying to talk about a demon of homosexuality. Maybe it's just my warped sense of humor, but I just have this picture in my mind of all these camp demons floating around all over the place. Graham Norton lookalikes or something, and they're there and they're wearing their red jumpsuits and they're waving their rainbow flags or something. Look, the Bible does not talk about a demon of homosexuality, if only it were that simple. My experience now is that I rely daily, and I do mean daily, on the grace of God to enable me to live a single, celibate, and I want to stress a very fulfilled lifestyle as a single guy. Now, I am not standing before you this evening and claiming that I have maintained absolute purity since becoming a Christian some 18 years ago. The reality is I haven't. I have fallen and failed. There have been seasons in my Christian life where I have genuinely feared slipping right back into a gay lifestyle. It is not an easy path to follow, but it is, I believe, the path that God has called me to follow. And those times when I have slipped up and fallen and failed, my experience every time has been that God, in his grace and mercy, has picked me right back up. And where I've been tempted maybe to walk again along that broad road, which seems so attractive, but which Jesus assures us leads to destruction, God has said, no, I want you on the narrow road. So that's where I'm going to put you back, on the narrow road that Jesus assures us leads to life. Now, I hope that that testimony helps to convince you right at the very beginning of our time together this evening. If you had any doubts before today, I hope it helps to convince you that God does not hate gay people. And I want to stress that. See, I'm going to say that again. God does not hate gay people. That is often the message that I think the church is portraying to people in the gay community. God loves gay people. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for gay people so that we too can hear and believe the gospel and repent and receive eternal salvation. I think there is a very real sense in which people in the gay community are an unreached people group. We are not having an impact on them with the gospel, but God's heart is to save them for eternity. Okay, well, let's turn now to the first of these three questions that I want us to consider this evening. What are the causes of same-sex attraction or homosexual orientation, whatever phrase? I'm trying to use culturally acceptable terms this evening because I think that's most helpful. Seems to be a good measure of consensus amongst the most respected experts in this field that we need to accept what's known technically as a multi-causation model. Let me put that into plain English. It simply means a recognition that there are many different factors which can influence the development of human sexuality. Development of our sexual orientation is a very complex process. But one thing I think is clear, and certainly this is borne out as you talk to people don't choose whether to be gay or straight, again, to use those culturally acceptable terms. Some people argue for a predominantly biological genetic cause, and there are various studies around that have been quoted over the years as supporting a clear association between homosexual orientation and behaviour and certain genes or hormones. I remember watching a programme on BBC One last summer. Some of you may have seen it. It was called John Barrowman, The Making of Me. And John, of Torchwood fame, of course, was claiming to be using the latest scientific research to help determine what it is that makes people gay or straight. Now, I'm not a scientist, but I have to say that some of his so-called science was a little bit laughable, to be perfectly honest. I remember one point he was trying to suggest that you could predict homosexuality in a man by the relative length of one of his fingers to another. Now, I mean, having said it was laughable, I have to say I couldn't resist checking the length of my fingers at the time, but I didn't fit that particular theory. I can see a few of you now checking, don't worry. Nobody's watching. So, yeah, much of the science wasn't really convincing, I have to say. Let me say that the fact is, and this is a fact, the fact is that despite the bold claims in a number of the tabloids, probably now about 15 or even more years ago, fact is no one gene has been discovered which in itself makes somebody gay. I have to say, and I'm not a scientist, but I have to say that personally I doubt that a so-called gay gene will ever be discovered. But let me say this. Even if it is, even if tomorrow I were to wake up and discover all the news reports and all the newspapers around the world were reporting that a gay gene had been discovered, even if that happened tomorrow, it would do nothing to change what I believe theologically about same-sex practice. Why? Well, because we are born into a sinful, fallen world, aren't we? We're born now in Genesis 3 times, not in Genesis 1 and 2 times. Genetically, we are all flawed. What did David, the psalmist, say? Even at birth, I was sinful. So if there is a gay gene, that is not proof that God made me that way, therefore I should go and live a gay lifestyle. It's just one other reflection of us living in a world that is far from perfect. I have to say also that many of the conclusions reached by many scientists and medical people from onto the genetic influences of sexuality. Many of the conclusions reached are debated and they dispute amongst themselves. They can't actually agree a lot of the evidence. But I think that said, that there is every possibility, perhaps, that there is some more general genetic influence on the development of our sexuality. That can't be ruled out. So it may well be that certain people are born with a predisposition, perhaps, that under certain circumstances they may well develop a homosexual rather than a heterosexual orientation. Other common theories focus much more on environmental factors, and often what you find is people's views get totally polarised between these first two causes. It's what's often called the nature-nurture debate. I'm sure you've heard that referred to. An argument as to whether people are born gay or whether their upbringing, their environment, relationships is what actually makes them gay. So, for example, some gay men and women will point to their experience of attending a same-sex boarding school as being a key environmental factor in how their sexuality developed. Now, as it happened, I went to a boys-only boarding school from the age of 8 to 13, and as I look back, I'm quite sure that it did have quite a significant influence on my own developing sexuality. Not least, I can remember, we were told, this was in Oxford where I was living at the time, and we were told that we could go out on a Saturday to look around the shops, had to go in a group of a minimum of four boys. Whatever you do, do not talk to girls. That was the instruction we were given. So girls were kind of this scary creature that you just didn't talk to under any circumstance. Now, that can't be healthy, can it, for a hormonal sort of 12, 13-year-old boy to be made to think that way? But having said that, a lot of the boys that I went to the same school with turned out completely heterosexual. So I can't use my own experience as some kind of proof that same-sex schools make people gay. Linked in with this whole theory of environmental factors or nurture is what we might call relational factors. A number of experts would stress that sometimes the significance of relationships within the family is a determining factor in how people's sexuality develops. So some gay men, for example, will point maybe to the lack of an intimate bond with a father or with any other significant male figure in early life. Relationships within the peer group often seem to be quite key as well. So people who grow up feeling different from or alienated from their same-sex peers, they can sometimes develop a very intense desire to be accepted by them. And when that happens during adolescence, puberty, that desire can very easily become sexualized. So let me give you an example. In this kind of scenario, an individual might find themselves emotionally and physically attracted to people who most conform to the ideal of how they themselves would like to be. So the person who hates their body, for example, very common amongst teenagers, the person who hates their body, feels rejected perhaps because of the way they look, they might become physically attracted to someone who has the looks, the body that they themselves aspire to have. The person who isn't sporty might become attracted to the person who is sporty, who has an athletic physique. And you see, those things are often saying nothing more than that that individual is struggling with self-acceptance. They have a very low self-esteem, but it can very easily in adolescence lead to confusion over sexual orientation. Simple truth is that there are many factors that influence our sexual development. For example, another factor that can impact the development of sexuality is abuse. Physical, sexual, emotional. A child who has been abused by the opposite sex parent, for example, may grow up to hate the opposite sex. It might drive them then into the safety and security of a same-sex relationship. A child who's been sexually abused by a same-sex relative may grow up very confused about what is an appropriate kind of intimacy with people of the same sex, and that again can lead to ongoing confusion over sexual orientation. But that said, again, not every child who has suffered abuse will grow up developing a homosexual orientation, so it can't be taken as some kind of defining factor. Worth mentioning at this point, there are a lot of younger people I notice here this evening. It's worth mentioning, I think, that it is not unusual for adolescent boys and girls to go through a phase of feeling attracted to people of the same sex. It might involve developing an emotional crush on a school friend or someone older, a teacher perhaps, very common. It might take the form of hero worship, so developing a very strong attachment on a singer or a sports personality, a famous actor. For some, that may involve sexual fantasizing. For others, it will be a purely emotional experience, albeit often a very intense emotional experience. And quite a number of adolescents will indulge in some form of sexual experimentation with people of the same sex as part of their growing up experience. And I want to stress that that is not necessarily an indication that someone is gay or is becoming gay. I have a number of good friends now who are very happily married, who describe themselves as 100% heterosexual with no hint of same-sex desire, but who at some point in their teenage years had some kind of mild, often not so mild, but some kind of involvement with someone of the same sex, but it was simply something that passed through their adolescent years. I think there's often a lot of pressure, isn't there, upon our teenagers today to make up their minds about their sexuality at a very early age. It's not unusual now for people in their early teens, sometimes even preteens, to declare themselves to be gay or bisexual. In some schools now, it's actually become quite cool to say, I'm gay, I'm bisexual. But it's usually far too early for people to reach that conclusion. A lot of research has shown that our sexuality continues to develop well into our 20s and often beyond that too. What does seem clear, I think, from all the various research that's been carried out over the years is that no one theory fits every individual, which is why I think there is such a strong consensus in the medical and scientific community that we need to accept this multi-causation model. One writer has said this: this would mean that the form and strength of each person's same-sex desire has a distinctive, perhaps unique mix of biological and psychological factors, and it may be better to speak of homosexualities in the plural. I think that's actually a very, very insightful, helpful comment, reflecting, of course, the fact that we are all unique in terms of our creation by God. Okay, let's think then about our second question. What does the Bible teach about same-sex practice? First thing I want to say is it's very important to stress that the Bible does only ever speak about same-sex practice. It never, ever speaks out in condemnation of individuals who have a homosexual or a bisexual orientation. In fact, the whole concept of people being labelled according to their sexual preferences is a relatively recent concept. It didn't really come in until the end of the 19th century. It's not a biblical concept at all. It's also very important to note that the Bible doesn't major in on homosexual sin as if it's somehow in a kind of Premier League of sins. Talking to some Christians, you could get the impression that every page of the Bible condemns homosexual practice. In fact, I was speaking a few months ago to a group of sixth formers in a Christian foundation school, and I gave them a multiple choice as to how many times they thought homosexuality was mentioned in the Bible, ranging from less than 10, 10 to 50, 50 to 100, right the way through to every page of the Bible. And do you know, out of this group of 200 or so sixth formers, there were a good half a dozen of them who genuinely believed that it was mentioned on every page of the Bible. Now that says to me that we are doing something wrong as a church if that's the message that we're giving to our young people. Some time ago I read this quote from American comedian and Jewish lesbian Lynn Lavner. Now you may think this is the first time we've ever had a Jewish lesbian quoted in church. What is he doing reading this literature? Listen, it's my job. Okay, I'm allowed to read this literature. It's actually quite a helpful comment. It's tongue-in-cheek, but she makes a very good point. This is what she says. The Bible contains 6 admonishments to homosexuals and 362 admonishments to heterosexuals. That doesn't mean God doesn't love heterosexuals, it's just that they need more supervision. Now, I like that comment. I like that comment. Now, of course, it's tongue-in-cheek, but she's making a serious point. See, when you look at the overall teaching of the Bible, and not base it on maybe what our upbringing has been, when you look at the overall teaching of the Bible, actually the focus is on ruling out any and all sexual activity that takes place outside of heterosexual marriage. The issue actually isn't whether it's same-sex or opposite-sex. The issue is the sanctity of marriage. So when you read in the New Testament that term sexual immorality, it's usually translated from a variant of the Greek word porneia, from which of course we get our English word pornography. And porneia in the Greek carries with it the meaning really of any sex outside of marriage. So it can include adultery, it can include incest, prostitution, homosexual practice, lust. The key issue is not whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. The key issue is the sanctity of marriage. And so I want to suggest to you this evening that the key verse in this whole debate that's raging, certainly in the Church of England at the moment, and I'm sure it's raging over here too, the key verse actually is Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, of course, we're diving in there right at the end of the creation account, and we need to keep that verse within its context and ask ourselves, well, for what reason does a man leave his father and mother and enter into marriage with a woman rather than with another man? Well, when you look at Genesis 2:24 within its context, when you look at other scriptures that talk about marriage and relationships, what you discover is that the reason for heterosexual marriage is the complementarity of our human sexuality. God made us male and female and gave us marriage as a gift, the primary antidote to human loneliness, and also as the perfect environment in which to express our sexuality and, of course, to reproduce. We're all created equal in God's sight, but we're not all created the same. God determines some to be male and some to be female. One writer very helpfully puts it like this: Adam is not given a mirror image companion, he is given a her. And he delights in her correspondence to him, which resides both in her likeness, she's human as he is, and her difference, she's female, he's male. The pair are literally and figuratively made for each other. So in Genesis 2:24, God institutes marriage. It's his design. God himself decrees that it's to involve a man being united to his wife, so not a man to his husband, not a woman to her wife. And notice, too, the God-ordained order of things. Very important. The man leaves his father and mother, so there's a definite public transition as the man leaves his parents in a pledge to marry, what we would call an engagement. He's then united to his wife in what the Bible later calls marriage. And it's only then, you notice, that they become one flesh by engaging in sexual relations. Now, that's very different, isn't it, to how things tend to happen in our culture today. Many relationships today begin with the one flesh sexual union. And later on, people maybe start thinking about, well, look, we're getting on quite well. Should we maybe move in? Should we settle down, get married, have a civil partnership? But what we've done is we've reversed God's order. And according to this Genesis principle, the only valid place for love and attraction to express themselves sexually is within a heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. And we know that this is an unchanging, foundational creation principle valid for all ages and all cultures and all peoples. Because when we get into the New Testament, what we find is that Genesis 2:24 is upheld and reinforced, both by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19 and also by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that's very important, of course, because many people would argue today, a lot of my gay friends would argue with me today, well, yes, the Old Testament may well have forbidden same-sex practice, but of course Jesus never even spoke about it, did he? He never particularly ruled it out. And that is true. Jesus never mentioned same-sex practice. But there are many sexual acts which Jesus actually never spoke about. He didn't specifically rule out incest or rape or pedophilia or sex with animals. But what Jesus does do over in Matthew 19, for example, is very clearly uphold this Genesis principle, thereby reaffirming that heterosexual marriage is the only God-ordained environment for love and attraction to express themselves sexually. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he also quotes Genesis 2:24 word for word. And Paul speaks there of this one flesh sexual union between a man and a woman as being a profound mystery. In fact, he likens it to the relationship between Christ and the church. So with that as our biblical foundation, I just want to think very briefly about two of the specific references to homosexual practice, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. So from the Old Testament, we have the often quoted reference in Leviticus 18, verse 22, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable," says Leviticus 18, verse 22, "or that is an abomination if you prefer the King James Version." And what I've noticed is that many evangelical Christians do prefer the King James Version, particularly when it comes to this verse. I remember a couple of years ago I was over in Northern Ireland when the furore erupted over Iris Robinson's comment on the Nolan Show, where she used this word abomination. And it's true that some Christians do love to focus in on this word abomination. But if that is you this evening, prepare to be challenged. Because there are many things in the Bible which God says are detestable or an abomination to him. When you get home, you might like to pull out a concordance, do a search on your PC Bible study software, or if you've got an iPhone, I'm sure there will be an app for it somewhere. According to Proverbs 6, verse 16, for example, seven things are an abomination to God, including a lying tongue, haughty eyes, that is, proud eyes that look down upon other people, gay people perhaps, the person who causes dissent. I've been a pastor, quite a few of those around. What about this one? Listen to this, folks. Proverbs 28, verse 9, the person who turns a deaf ear to God's word, so you read something in the Bible and say, I'm not going to bother with that, I'm not going to obey that one, not today, and then prays, their prayers are an abomination. Which of us has never fallen foul of that? Dodgy weighing scales are an abomination. Did you know that? Now, I think that's a reference to weights and measures, not your bathroom scales. So, ladies, or gentlemen, don't want to be prejudiced. If that applies to you, I think you're okay with that one. But listen, there's a serious point. We mustn't get carried away in using emotive and powerful language when we discuss this issue, especially if we're applying that word selectively to one particular sin, whereas the Bible actually applies it to all kinds of sins. Now, Leviticus 18:22 sounds clear enough, but we have to ask the question, don't we? Does that prohibition still apply to God's people today? And if it does, people ask me often, well, why is it that you Christians are so selective in the way you apply laws from Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament? I mean, Leviticus also rules out eating pork, doesn't it? And shellfish. Most Christians I know are quite happy to eat a BLT sandwich or a packet of prawn cocktail crisps. Well, what about that law forbidding the wearing of clothes made from mixed fibers? I won't get you to check your labels this evening, but why is the church not speaking out about the abomination of polycotton shirts? It's a disgrace. Now, there may be very good fashion reasons, perhaps, for not wearing a polycotton shirt, but again, it's a serious point. How do we determine which of the Old Testament laws still apply to those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ today? We can't simply dismiss some and, you know, not dismiss others. Well, the great news is Jesus hasn't left us in the dark. He's given us very clear guidance. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, but to complete it, to fill it up, we might say. So surely in deciding which of the Old Testament laws no longer apply to Christians today, well, we have to consider which ones have already been fulfilled through Jesus coming into the world, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. We have to filter the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. So on that basis, clearly none of the sacrificial laws or the laws concerning ritual cleanliness apply to us today. I didn't notice any of you washing your hands as you came into this building this evening. Why? Well, because the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ died once for all. As Christians, we are now cleansed perfectly by the blood of the Lamb. Clearly, none of the food laws apply to us as Christians either. Why? Well, Mark 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Christians can eat a sausage roll with a clear conscience, if you like sausage rolls. If you don't, leave it. But if you want to eat a sausage roll, you can. But interestingly, Jesus has made no such declaration about sexual practices forbidden in the Old Testament. There's nowhere in the New Testament where Jesus declares all sexual practice now clean. And as we've already seen, he upholds this Genesis 2:24 principle of marriage being the only place for sexual involvement. And then over in the New Testament, we have this well-known and often quoted passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice here that homosexual practice is listed amongst various different sins, including drunkenness, slander, theft, and greed. Challenging, isn't it? Listed alongside them. I think this is a brilliant passage because, in fact, it holds out great hope for the person who has either been converted out of a background, including homosexual practice, or for those of us within the church, perhaps, who are struggling. We have a battle with same-sex attraction. Just a couple of words about the terms used in this passage relating to homosexual practice. The NIV translates them as male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. The original Greek words are malakos, literally the soft ones or the effeminate ones, and arsenokoitos, which doesn't lose a lot in translation. Koitos, a reference to intercourse, arson means male. Now, it's true that malakos was sometimes used to refer to prostitutes in the Greek, and so some people say, oh, well, Paul isn't referring to loving, consensual same-sex relationships. But actually, I think if you take these two Greek words together, it really is referring to what we today might call passive and active homosexual acts. But even if Paul is referring only to non-loving, consensual acts. A simple fact is that the Bible is entirely consistent on the subject of same-sex practice. In the Old and the New Testaments, it's nowhere mentioned positively, only ever mentioned negatively. And there is no teaching anywhere in the Bible which affirms same-sex relationships or same-sex partnerships. But let me stress again, the Bible never, ever writes off or condemns those with a homosexual orientation. Sadly, this passage is often used as a stick with which to beat the gay community. But, we have to remember that Paul was writing primarily to the church here, and not to the world. And yes, there are some clear warnings that not to be deceived, but actually I think that what's missed in this wonderful passage is the exciting and challenging reality that clearly in the church back in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago, there were those Christians who had been saved from a background which included same-sex practice. So we should expect to have them in the church today. Notice what Paul says. That is what some of you Christians were. Some of you once lived this way. But look what he says. You were washed. You were made clean. You were sanctified. You were made holy, set apart from sin to God. You were justified, brought into a right relationship with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I think it's a verse that gives great hope to those who have been converted from a gay background or those who are struggling with unwanted same-sex attractions. And it's on that note of hope that I want to conclude as we just move to our final question this evening. What hope does the gospel hold out to people for whom this is a personal issue? Is there a gospel for the Christian person with a homosexual orientation, for the one who struggles sometimes with same-sex attraction? Is there a gospel for the person who right now, maybe known to us, is involved in an active gay lifestyle? Well, the answer to those questions is an unequivocal yes. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news for all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of struggles. Paul says to the Christians in Rome, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. No exceptions, no exclusions. In fact, what we notice in the gospel accounts is that the Lord Jesus himself had a particular heart and often showed great compassion to those who were caught up in sexual sin. He would often minister to those who were alienated and rejected by the Pharisees, mostly of that day. And I want to suggest three particular ways in which the gospel is good news to those who struggle in this way. Firstly, it's good news of a new beginning. If anyone is in Christ, writes Paul to the Corinthian church, whereas we've just seen, there were Christians who had been converted from a background which included same-sex practice. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, let me be clear, that verse is not promising that a person who has a homosexual orientation comes to faith in Christ, finds that overnight they miraculously change and become a full-blooded heterosexual, get married, 2.4 kids, Volvo car, detached house, plasma TV, a dog, and so on. It's not promising that. May happen, but that's not what's been promised. What it is saying is that for the person who has strayed from God's purposes for sex and marriage, whether homosexually or heterosexually, the Christian gospel offers a completely new beginning. And that new beginning involves, on the one hand, the slate being wiped completely clean, full and free forgiveness through the death of Christ. And on the other hand, it involves freedom from our old captivity to sin and rebellion against God in his word in the Bible. The forgiveness comes to us on account of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in my place, on my behalf. The freedom comes to us, I think, increasingly over time, from the power of God's Holy Spirit, his presence in our lives, driving home God's word and transforming us from the inside out. So the Christian gospel is good news of a new beginning. It's also good news of a new community. For those who come to Christ out of a background of homosexual practice, for the Christian growing up struggling with same-sex attraction, the gospel offers the good news of a Christian community, adoption into God's family, characterized by acceptance, love, understanding, support, friendship, compassion. Now, I'm sure a number of us are thinking at this point, well, hold on, that all sounds great in theory, but that's not been my experience of church. And sadly, it's not the experience of many people within the church, regardless of their sexual orientation. Many local churches don't have a great record when it comes to welcoming in the marginalized and the alienated. And really, when that is true, it is a tragedy of the highest proportions. It's a total travesty of the gospel. It has to be said that generally throughout church history, people who are struggling with this particular sin have not received the welcome and the help and support that they need. My own experience actually has been very positive, and I thank God for a good number of godly, compassionate Christian friends who have quite literally loved me out of a gay lifestyle. But tragically, that is by no means everybody's experience. Very often within the True Freedom Trust, I work with people one-to-one and have listened to some horrible stories, really, of the way people have been treated, the prejudice, the ignorance, the misconceptions that they faced regarding homosexuality. Homosexuality should not be the taboo issue in our churches. It really should simply be seen as one struggle amongst many various struggles, all of them equally seen as consequences of living in a broken, fallen world. Some of us here, I'm sure, if we were to be honest, we struggle with anger. Some of us, perhaps, we struggle with alcohol, or with envy, or with slander, gossip, pride. Virtually all of us, I'm sure, at one stage or another, struggle with lust. For most, yes, it's going to be lust over people of the opposite sex, but for some, it will be lust over people of the same sex. The Bible simply calls it lust. Accept one another, then, writes Paul, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. That's what we want to create, isn't it, in our churches? A community of acceptance, and that will have a powerful impact on the community around us. When they see the way that we love each other, as Jesus said, then they will know that we are Christ's disciples. I think our churches need to increasingly become places where people are free to be real, free to be honest about what they're struggling with, so that they can experience the love and acceptance of the Lord Jesus through Christian community, and so that they can build deep and meaningful friendships, which, of course, if you think about it, is going to be particularly important, isn't it? Friendships are going to be particularly important for the person who has a homosexual orientation, which doesn't change, and they are perhaps facing the prospect of a single celibate life. It's going to be very important that they are able to build good friendships within the church. And on that whole subject of singleness, I think it's vital too that churches, we have a very positive outlook and approach to singleness. It greatly saddens me that in so many churches, singleness is often seen and spoken of, and sometimes even taught as being second best. Which, of course, if you think about it, is going to foster a sense of frustration amongst any of those in a congregation who, for whatever reason, may never marry. I lost count of the number of times in the church where I used to be assistant minister and youth worker first, a number of times people tried to set me up with a single lady in the congregation. And those of you who are single, I'm sure you'll relate to this. You know how it works. You get along to Sunday lunch, and there they all are lined up on the opposite side of the table. And it's just the mint sauce and the salt and pepper separating you from a life of blissful commitment. I got to the stage in my congregation where you can imagine, as a minister, one of the things you have to do is to take weddings and funerals. It may surprise you, I actually got to the stage where I almost began to prefer taking funerals. Well, you may find that a little bit strange. Why is that? Well, simply for the reason that what you tend to find is that a funeral, nobody tends to sidle up to you at the end and say, "Oh, Jonathan, you could be next." People just don't say that. Have you noticed people don't say that at funerals? Listen, we don't say it at funerals. Can we please stop saying it at weddings? It just puts people under immense pressure that they don't fit in unless they're about to be married. There's a lovely book by Vaughan Roberts, great book in a lot of areas. It tackles this subject, Battles Christians Face. If you've not seen it, I'd urge you to get hold of it. He writes of a group in one church which called their 20s group, wait for it, Pears and Spares. Pears and Spares. It's absolutely horrendous, isn't it? Can you imagine the early church doing that? Well, you know, who shall we invite along to our pears and spares? Oh, it's the Apostle Paul. He's a bit of a spare part in the church. Not got much on. Horrendous. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, God values singleness. God values singleness. Let's not forget, the Son of God himself was single. And he was the complete human being in every sense of that word. My experience of working with a lot of single people in churches, that often we force single people to feel like they're kind of waiting to be elevated to this superior state of marriage, and they're not fully complete. I want to say marriage is a good thing. I support marriage. I think marriage is fantastic. But marriage is not completion. Completion is in Christ. If we're in Christ, we are complete. in that sense. Christian gospel is good news of a new beginning. It's good news of a new community. Finally, very briefly, my time is up, it's good news of a new world. As I've already said, some Christians who renounce homosexual practice do go on to experience a change in their sexual orientation and desire. Some find that in time God may exchange that gift of singleness for a gift of marriage. And when that happens for a Christian who desires marriage, personally I rejoice with them. I think it's fantastic. I think a very good friend of mine that I went to Bible college with, who once vowed to me that he would never be able to get married because of his own struggle with homosexual temptation, and now some 10 years on, he is married. He has a lovely, godly wife, knows all about his struggle and his background, supports him. They have a beautiful baby daughter. They have another child on the way. Now that is a wonderful example of God's transforming grace working in the here and now. But that is not everybody's experience. It hasn't been my experience. And none of us know for sure what God may choose to do in an individual Christian's life. It so happens that with the work that I do now, traveling quite a lot around the country, speaking and teaching, it's actually helpful that I'm single. If I had a wife and children, they wouldn't see me. It would be very, very difficult. So we don't know what God's going to do. We mustn't make unbiblical promises to people who struggle in this way, saying, don't worry, come to Jesus and God will change you. It doesn't work that way. But there is something we do know. And here's a truth that we can minister to those who struggle in this area. In fact, here's a truth that we can all of us take to heart, whatever our particular struggle might be this evening. We know, don't we, that one day God is going to rise from his throne and he is going to say, behold, I make everything new. And on that day, God is not only going to transform us all and give us all new bodies with new, wholesome, pure desires. On that day, he's also going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And on that day, all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will be new people in a new world. There'll be no more sin, no more death, no more mourning, no more struggle, no more pain, no more tears. For the old order of things will have passed away. And on that day, every Christian believer here, whatever our struggle, we will be able to say that my past struggles are not worth comparing to the glory now revealed in me. That is the great hope for those of us who are struggling in this area. It's a great day to look forward to. It's a great hope.